Shabbos Parshas Chukas. The date was the 10th of Tammuz, exactly like this year. And the Maimer takes us back to the year 1985, Tov Shememhe. Vayedaber Havaya V'Goymer. The Parsha opens with the words that God speaks, etc. Zois Chukas HaTorah. This is the statute of the Torah, Asher Tziva Havaya, that the Almighty has instructed. V'yedua D'yukei Rabbeinu Nesiyenu. It is well known that our Rabbeim, in expounding upon this week's Torah portion, emphasized and analyzed with great precision the words that opens the Parsha. And one of the things that they take note of is that this mitzvah has the word Havaya, Yudke Vavke, which is the ineffable name of God, the name of God that represents the transcendent nature of God, if you can use those terms, that it says it twice. And that's rather unusual. Vayedaber Havaya, and then Zeis Chukas HaTorah Asher Tziva Havaya. Within two sentences, twice evoking and invoking the ineffable and transcendent energy of divinity. So really, that seems to be unnecessary, and it should have said it only once. Here's another diuk. It says this is the chukah, this is the statute of the Torah. A novice opening the book for the first time would think, wow, this must be the parsha that speaks about the whole Torah. This is the chukah, this is the statute of the Torah. But in fact, it's really not the statute of the Torah, it's the statute of the parah, of the heifer, of the red heifer. It's not the statute of the whole Torah. This is not the weekly Torah portion that introduces us to the whole Torah. This is the weekly Torah portion that introduces us to one of the mitzvahs. Yes, a mitzvah that we have a difficult time to understand. In fact, it says this is the mitzvah nobody can understand. But it's still not the chukah of the Torah. This is not the paradigm of the entire Torah. This is the chukah of a particular mitzvah, one of 613. So you'll say, well, that's the verbiage that Torah employs. Chukah is chukas haTorah. Well, good try, but no cigar. Because we do have another mitzvah that gets introduced with the word chukah. Chukah means statute or mitzvah we can't understand. And that's the mitzvah of the Passover offering, the Paschal offering. It says zos chukas, not haTorah, but zos chukas haPesach. So if the notion of a mitzvah that's called chukah has to be introduced globally, universally, zot chukas haTorah, and then we get into the details, it should have said it by Korban Pesach also, but it doesn't. And of course, the details of the Parah Aduma are particularly vexing to our minds, really, really straining the outer layers of our imagination. You have to burn it, and then after you burn it to ashes, all of a sudden you got to find water, mix the water and the ashes. So what does this all represent? Now I have to tell you, I don't think we're going to be able to answer all these questions today because it's a rather long mimer. But let's see how far we can get. So the thing is, the inyan is like this. Chukas haTorah, which means statute, also brings with it an additional meaning. It's Lashon Chakika. This is the general approach of Chassidus. That when it says it's chukas haTorah, it speaks not only of the notion that the Torah has a chukah or a statute, meaning a mitzvah we can't understand. There are mitzvahs that we understand, that we relate to. We might have thought of these mitzvahs on our own, like respecting our parents, not to murder, to be careful and considerate of somebody else's property. Those mitzvahs are called mishpatim, ordinances, laws. There are mitzvahs that are called edut, testimonials. They recall a particular event that happened in a particular time. It's not illogical, per se, to eat matzah on the night of Pesach. It's not illogical, per se, for us to come together and read the Torah on Shavuot and speak about the giving of the Torah. That's not illogical. There are mitzvahs that have a rhyme and reason. We sit in a sukkah. We go into this temporary dwelling that exposes us to inclement weather, and we do it once a year for a week, and usually when everybody's taking lawn furniture inside, and we remember that for the first 40 years of our national history, we lived in the outdoors. We were protected by God Himself. So every year we expose ourselves to that. We remember it all over again. It's a testimony. It's not illogical. I can't say anybody would come up with this idea on their own, but once you're doing it, it's not something who says, hey, that makes no sense. It's easy to explain that. And then we come to a mitzvah, like, for example, Parah Aduma, and say, I don't understand. You took a red heifer. You burnt it outside of the Beit HaMikdash, not in the Beit HaMikdash. You crushed up as ashes. Then you mixed it with fresh water. And then you sprinkled dirty water on people who are supposed to be dirty and they came out clean. And the people who made the solution, which is a cleansing solution, spiritually, came out ritually defined. So let me get this. You handle bleach and you come out filthy. How could that be? If you handle bleach, you should come out bleached. Well, no. Only the person who's dirty, who gets the bleach on them, comes clean. But you who made the bleach is dirty. It's full of contradictions. So it's a chukah. But Chassidus says, let's not obsess over the idea that it's a mitzvah we don't understand and say, ah, it's a chukah, which is true. It's a chukah. It's a statute of mitzvah we don't understand. But rather, that this mitzvah brings with it the notion of chakika. Because in Hebrew, which is a very precise and exact and divinely ordained language, rather than a language which is heskemi, meaning people agreed to call something, for whatever reason, at a certain point in time, people agreed to call this a table. What makes this a table and the thing we're sitting on a chair? Why can't this be a chair and why can't we be sitting on a table? I don't know. That's what they decided to call it. And in theory, it's possible that there could be a society that does call the things we sit at chairs and the things we sit on tables. So the etymology or the verbiage has no intrinsic meaning. But in Hebrew, which we believe is a sacred and holy language, like Nachmanides tells us, this is the language that God created the world with. And this is a language that is filled and rife with meaning and content. Every letter has meaning. Every word has meaning. So if there is etymology, it's not an accident. If the word chakika, which means to engrave, is the same Hebrew letters as the word chuka, which means to experience something which is statue-like, there must be a connection. And that is to say that this mitzvah represents the Torah as it is b'sharsha u'mekora in its original source. Shesham, there in its original source, the Torah starts out as otiyot hachakika, as letters that are engraved. So what does that mean? What does that mean the Torah starts out as letters that are engraved? The Yeshna Masha HaTorah Nislabsha Ba'osiyos HaKsav. There is this notion that the Torah embodies itself or expresses itself in the concept, diffuses itself even through the notion of written letters. Ukemaimer Azal, like there's a famous saying of our sages, which is found in the Medrash Tanchuma and a host of other Medrashim and places in the Talmud, that says that the Torah was like Eish Shchora Al Gabe Eish Levana, black fire on white fire. Which is probably not to be taken literally. Maybe it's a metaphor. Maybe it's describing a hologram. Maybe it's describing plus and minus of electrical energy. I don't know exactly what it's describing. We don't know that Moses necessarily sat down in a theater and he saw black on white or fire, dark fire on light fire. But we do know that there's this idea of Isis, of letters, and it says the Torah was given in fiery letters. B'malkem acher, elsewhere, Amru Chazal, gam lehepech. Elsewhere it says that the background is black fire and that the letters are light or bright fire. So however you talk about this, whether the letters are illuminated, knockout letters, with black fire in the background and white fire that makes the letters, or black fire in the background and white fire in the background and black fire that makes the letters. At any rate, we're talking about letters here. Shekol zel mashatayin islapsha ba'isya saksav. The Torah expresses itself through letters. You know, there's people who believe in scanning letters of the Torah, looking at letters of the Torah. We know we can expound every letter of the Torah. There's all truth to it. The Torah has its finite number of letters. Every letter has meaning. Every letter comes and brings content to you. The Torah can express itself and diffuse itself not only in scripture, not only in a finite number of written letters, but even in theory, an infinite number of spoken words. And what's called Torah Shebal Peh. Torah Shebal Peh is the oral tradition. Ideas that were conveyed and passed down from generation to generation. Ideas that contain new ideas within them. You just have to keep understanding, keep developing, keep unfurling, keep opening the new secrets that are contained in these ideas are all conveyed to us in a manner of concepts. And these concepts don't have specific letters. You know, the Talmud wasn't given to us in exact language per se. Eventually, we kind of had a clean and exact language of the Talmud, and we do analyze the Talmud with great detail. And even the writings of the Rishonim and Gaonim, we look at with great detail. But it wasn't given to us from Moses that way. The ideas were given to us. They were eventually committed to writing by different people at a particular time in history when it was necessary. So the Torah is given in what we call the oral form. As it is said, the Torah bepirusha nitna. This is a very clear statement. The Rambam makes in the beginning of Mishnah Torah when he introduces us to Torah. He says Torah was given with its oral interpretation. This is not the rabbi's ideas where the rabbi said stuff later on. No, the Torah was given in its scripture and in its meaning. The Torah said, "Ukshartim le'ot al yodecha," you should bind a sign upon your hand. And the oral tradition was that that sign is leather, black, and square, and it's called tefillin. It doesn't say that in the scripture. The scripture is called an oat. But this is the oral tradition that came along. It's not somebody came along in the 6th century before the Common Era and said, totafot, signs, yeah, they should be black. You agree? Yeah, we should make, let's make a vote. Okay, the Jewish Council of Tiberias will now vote, and we decided that the signs are now going to be black ones. Okay, black signs. And what's shape should be? Hexagon? Nah, let's do a circle. No. Big fight. Okay, finally. We'll all agree to square, because you know it's square, and square is square. Okay, everybody's like, chas v'shalom. That's absolute mumbo-jumbo. It's total sheker. It's a lie. People will say that. It's not true. The truth is that the idea of what the tefillin are is also given to us from the same place. The interesting thing is that in every generation there are Jews who put on tefillin and Jews who don't put on tefillin, but there are never Jews who put on psychedelic tefillin. And there are no Jews who put on round tefillin and hexagon tefillin. So if you do it, you're doing it right. Maybe you're not doing it, but if you do it, you do it right. And that's because regardless of where Jews had lived, they all had the same oral tradition. The fact that Torah was able to diffuse itself, express itself through letters, through characters, even though the Torah ultimately is one with concepts and ideas, and there isn't multiplicity within Torah, letters, characters are not the same as the ideas. They can't be the same as the ideas. When people use letters or characters to express an idea, they had the idea before the letters, and they had the idea even when the letters would be destroyed. There are people who spend their time dreaming up pithy sayings, and they write them on cards for a company named Hallmark, and they may have hundreds of cards, and people will come and it says, oh, you have a birthday for somebody, friend, relative, father, sister, mother, brother, spouse, and you can look and find through 600 different expressions of how I would say I love you and say, this is the one that speaks for me. But really, it can't speak for you because it wasn't written by you. It was written by somebody. And the funny thing is that an hour before you came into the store, somebody else came to the store, and they were convinced that this is exactly the card that speaks for them. And the truth is that all 100 people around the world who bought the card at the same moment had different things in mind, and each one was convinced, these ICS, these letters, they speak exactly for me. So that's the thing with letters, characters, words. They exist outside of the sentiment. But sometimes we feel that the sentiment can be attached to the words, couched in the words, conveyed in the words. So now take this and, you know, put it on steroids, but still, nonetheless, the Torah's words, Torah's not a Hallmark card, Torah's not words that God took from somewhere, but they're still words. And because they're still words, there's a depth to the Torah, a spirituality to the Torah that's beyond those words. And even though the words seem to be inextricably bound with the ideas of Torah, and you can't deviate from those words, and every Sefer Torah has the same letters and the same words, and if you'd go away from the words and letters, you'd lose Judaism altogether. It's all true, but nonetheless, it's something else. The letters are applied, even physically, to parchment. The ink is a foreign substance. It's foreign from the cloth, from the parchment. Now, the Rebbe notes that in Likutei Torah, where this idea is taken from, it uses the terminology zor and nifrad. Zor means foreign, nifrad means separated. And he says the Rebbe now gives us a fascinating insight into the terminology of the Alter Rebbe. Why did the Alter Rebbe use two words to describe the same concept? He said the ink is foreign and the ink is other. It's separated. V'yashleimar, the Rebbe suggests that the reason the Alter Rebbe used that verbiage is shehasamamonim shemehem oisim adyoi, that the ink or the herbs from which ink is made, where does that come from? Where does ink come from? Organically, organic ink. Somebody will soon be selling organic ink, as if you're gonna eat it. Where does ink come from? Ink comes from herbs. And herbs grow from the ground. It can also come from certain inanimate items. There's certain elements that can be used, like graphite, for example. Whether it's that which is derived from stone or soil, from forms of oil or other kind of gas, liquids. That's what they use to manufacture ink. Everything from petroleum to charcoal is used to manufacture ink. So those two details are called in Hebrew tzomeach, which means vegetation, and domim, which means the inanimate world. Now, where does parchment come from? Well, we don't use paper for a Sefer Torah. I know where paper comes from. Where does parchment come from? It comes from animals. So really, these are different worlds, so to speak, because in Torah, we take this look at all of creation, and we see there's an inanimate reality. There's a godly spark in there, just like we understand that quantum physics means that there is activity going on in something that seems inanimate, but it seems inanimate. And then we look at the vegetative world. Now, that's alive. Well, it's alive, but it's not really an independent life because it can't be disconnected from its source. If you cut the tree off its roots, you cannot ask it to go for a walk. In fact, it's going to die even if it stays right there. Vegetation has to be tethered and rooted. It can grow, but it can grow in only in many directions, actually, but it can only grow if it's tethered. And we know from modern scientific experiments that vegetation has feelings or reacts to things, stimuli. Vegetation grows differently when different music is played in the greenhouse. This is hard facts. Nobody can argue with them anymore. Has the tomato ever spoken to you? No. But then again, neither has a bunny rabbit. So we don't know if they do or don't speak or how they communicate. We don't know the bunny rabbit has feelings per se, as humans have feelings. We don't know that. People like to imagine that. They think of themselves as a bunny rabbit, but that's ridiculous. Maybe who says the bunny rabbit knows what's going on? So, but the bunny rabbit jumps all over the place. It's free life. We call that, when you define life as movement, the bunny rabbit seems a lot more alive than the tomato. Because the tomato or the carrot is just stuck in its place. Even the tree, the majestic tree, is stuck right where it is. So in Torah, these represent different levels of creation through which there is a resonation of divine energy. Divine energy is life. The highest form of divine energy is human life. That's energy from Hashem, which is a human being who not only can live, not only can breathe, not only can think, not only can feel, but can make decisions, which is godlike, can choose to live a moral life or a miserable life. And so we have these different classes. That's the way we classify creation. So the ink comes from tzemeach and comes from doimim. The ink comes from the inanimate, the vegetative. The parchment, on the other hand, comes from an animal, a kosher animal, which is a bal chai. So really and truly, they are foreign to one another. They're living in different worlds. The inanimate world, you can't plant the rocks or soil and expect the rocks or soil to start growing and assuming a life of itself. That doesn't work that way. Vegetation never becomes an animal. Animals will never be people. The point is, though, that it's zor v'nifrat. The point is that they are actually not only technically of a foreign substance, but actually intrinsically different. By the definition, they're of a different world, they're of a different realm, of a different level. Shalachain, because this is true, Efshalias Isias Parchis. We have this incredible concept. This is quasi-miraculous, but it's a concept in the Gemara that was seen by people. And we have this idea that, for example, Reb Chananya ben Tadyan, he was wrapped in a Sefer Torah, and he was burned at stake. And they put wool on his heart, wet wool, so he could be able to suffer and stay alive as long as possible. And the story goes that the Talmidim said to him, "What do you see? What do you see?" as he was burning. And he says, "I see that the parchment burns, but the letters were flying heavenward. The letters were like a spirit. The letters were literally popping off the page. They weren't the same. The parchment burnt, the letters couldn't burn." So this is the idea that the letters are intrinsically other or foreign. There's also this idea of a sota, a suspected adulteress, and Hashem wants it to be peace in the family, in a marriage. And so he has the letters erased. The letters are written on a parchment, and the letters are erased into water, and then that potion is drunk. And there's a whole bunch of halachas about this, about letters. So the letters are letters, and the parchment is parchment, and the letters are parchment, not one and the same. The general idea here is that the letters and the parchment can be separated. However, my friends, when we speak about engraving, let's say, for example, letters engraved. Maybe let's talk about letters engraved on a tombstone, because that's what people are familiar with. Letters engraved on a tombstone. The letters can't fly off. The letters can't peel off. You can't separate them. You can destroy the stone, but you cannot separate the letters because the letters are part of the stone itself. In engraved letters, gufa yeshnam gamkin bezefanim. There are two ways. Even though in the Maimer or the Lakut HaTorah, it isn't spoken of these two different levels. Ha'alef, the first, says the Rebbe, is Eisiyas HaChakika D'Ha'Evin Al Derech HaRagel. The letters that are engraved in the typical sense as we know them. The letters that are engraved in a typical sense actually could be erased. How can you erase an engraved stone? How can you erase a engraved stone? You can chip off the outer layer of stone. The stone will still exist. The writing will be gone. In fact, sometimes, over time, that happens. They found tablets going back to antiquity, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, and they can barely read them anymore. Why? Because the letters have faded. Well, how do letters fade? Engraved letters never fade. No, engraved letters don't fade, but the nature of erosion means that necessarily layers will peel off. It's not clear anymore. There is, however, another form of chakika, and that's chakika, that's engraving, was me'ever le'ever. Engraving that literally goes through the entire entity of the stone, which incidentally, that's how the luchos were engraved. The luchos were not engraved with engraving on the outside of the stone. The luchos were engraved through and through, in the ever le'ever. Ukamai merazal, we have a famous saying of our sages that mem and samach, you know how a mem and samach is, right? There's a hollow part of the mem and samach. So if it was engraved through and through, how did the hollow, how did the middle part of the mem and the samach, how did it stay in place? And the Gemara says, b'nes ha'yo'imdin, that was actually a miracle. So this kind of chakika, and certain letters at least, would have to be miraculous. Shabazeh harei ha'oisiyas heim b'hisachtos gemura im ha'even ha'nechkak. The letters are totally bounded and are one with the stone itself. The only way to destroy stone which has engraved letters, that's engraved through and through the whole stone, what's the only way to destroy it? Destroy the stone itself. As long as the stone or whatever substance might be exists, the letters will be there. The letters are endemic to the actual substance itself. Even though we say that engraving in some way subtracts from the essence of the stone itself, it's a precious gemstone. So it darkens. The area where it's chiseled out won't resonate, it won't with light. Perhaps the engraving detracts from the stone, but ultimately it is one with the stone. And this, my friends, is all a metaphor. This is the concept of real engraving in Torah. Engraving in Torah does not speak about tombstones. It does not speak about tablets. It speaks about the luchot. The way the Torah is in its very source. Not the way the Torah is using a foreign substance like letters that are adhered or fused to the to the surface. Not like ideas which are conveyed from person to person. But here, the late letters of Hakika represent the deepest essence of Torah that are one with Torah itself. And so it is that it's from the Luchot that we end up with Scripture, because we know that all of Scripture is alluded to in the Luchot. And then we know that all of oral Torah is alluded to in the Scripture. Like the Gemara will say, introduce an idea, and the Gemara will say, Minohani mili, where do we know this from? And the Gemara will answer, Shenemar, for it is stated in the Scripture. Just like ideas in the oral Torah, Mekoyram is B'teda Shebachsav. There is nothing in the Torah that isn't alluded to in Torah itself. Minohani mili, where do you get that from? And the answer is the Amar Krava Scripture said. So it is also about the written Torah, Mekoyram, the sources in the Luchos, which is in the level of Chakika, the engraved level of Torah, that we say that the Torah was written on both sides, that everything in Torah ultimately derives back to the original letters of the Luchot. Now here's the thing. We don't have more time, unfortunately. The Rebbe takes his idea and develops it, and he says there are three levels in which a person could be devoted to Hashem, to his Torah. You can be devoted to the level of Hashem in a way of Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral Torah, where there are ideas, there are concepts. There's a real love, a loyalty, a devotion, a commitment, but it's superficial. It's not who you are, and that's like the actions you perform. So when I do something, I put on tefillin, I gave tzedakah, I lit a Shabbos candle, I did something. The action ultimately is separate from me. It's not me. I did the action, but I am not the action. Then there's a level of Torah, which is like the Torah which is thought, Torah which is understood, the Torah which is so to speak ingested by means of my mind. That's like letters that are written. It becomes part of me. It's written on me. You learn things. Those things you learned, they become yours forever. Like the famous, the Mishnah talks about writing on an old parchment or a new parchment. There's a difference between writing, teaching somebody young or teaching somebody old. And then, my friends, there's another level of Torah. And that's the level of Torah that's part of us. It's part of who we are. Even if we didn't study Torah, even if we don't know Torah, the Torah is still a part of us. We connect to Torah intrinsically. Sometimes an idea of Torah will just resonate with us. We don't know why. Because it is us. Because it's engraved on our souls. And the Torah is not written on our soul. When you learn Torah, you're writing on your soul. The Torah is engraved on our soul. And these are different levels of connection that we have with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So there's a level of action, and that's beautiful. There's a level of verbiage, engaging in speaking, conversation, that's much closer. I'm doing the talking. And then there's the level of consciousness, or the level of intrinsic bond and connection, the idea of Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe, and that's the level of Oisya Chakika. And this is why the Parsha begins with the word Zeis Chukas HaTorah, because the idea that a Jew could go to the furthest reaches of impurity and be totally lost and yet be brought back home, it's not because of the ideas, it's not even because of the things learned, the written letters, it's because deep down intrinsically our bond with Hashem is engraved on our very soul. It is a part of who we are, and you can't change who you are. You can never go away from yourself, and that's what the Torah introduces. This Chukas HaTorah, this represents the deepest, most intrinsic part of the Torah that is always at one with us, the part of us that is indestructible and can never be lost from its Jewish heritage. And that's just the opening volley of this Maimer, but we're out of time. Good Shabbos to all of our listeners from around the world as we conclude another week of Torah study. And hopefully, very, very soon, we will see the engraved letters resonate and illuminate. And that, of course, will happen when Mashiach comes. B'mheira, v'yameinu amen.